You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. That's where we're at this morning. Acts chapter 13. In 1965, a man named, children, you're dismissed. Sorry, forgot that one. 1965, a man named Robert Manray, he left Massachusetts for England, and he was in a boat that was 13 and a half feet long. He would become the sailor of the smallest boat to ever cross the Atlantic. And this had been his dream for years, but this morning when he left, he was afraid, not of the ocean. He was more afraid of the people that would try and talk him out of the trip. And so because of that, he only told a few people, just a few relatives and his wife, who was his most faithful supporter. And on the trip, he spent many countless nights as he was trying to cross shipping lanes without getting run over by some big tanker or sinking the boat himself. After weeks at sea, food had become tasteless. He began to hallucinate. His rudder broke three times. He was swept overboard, and had he not tied himself by a rope around his waist to the boat, he would never have made his way back on board. And at the end of 78 days, he sailed into England. Now, on this trip, he had fantasized about what he would do when he got to England. And he thought, okay, when I get to port, I'll check into a hotel for the night. I'll eat a dinner alone in the town. And in the morning, I'll go to the Associated Press offices and see if they might be interested in my story. But to his amazement, instead, he found as he was sailing in that there were 300 boats with their horns blaring escorting him into the port. There were 40,000 people that cheered him on as he came ashore. He'd become an overnight hero without realizing it. And when I read that, I couldn't help thinking about the Apostle Paul and Barnabas at the end of their first missionary journey. It became known as their first missionary journey, but they didn't have a concept of missionary at the time. They just had a concept of the Church of Antioch had sent them out. They were the first people sent out by a local congregation specifically to take the gospel to another location. It would be like Porterville. The Apostle Paul comes to Porterville and shares Christ with us here. And we reach people in Porterville, and then we decide, you know, we can't keep this to ourselves. Exeter and Lindsay and Tarabella and Tulare and Fresno and Visalia, they need to hear the gospel too. We need to send people to take this same message that has captured our lives and brought forgiveness to us. We need to send people with this same message to them. And that's all that it was. It wasn't missionaries. It's not this formal program like we have nowadays. It was just the first church sending out the first individuals to take the message of Christ to other people living outside of their area. Way more important than sailing a 13 and a half foot boat across the Atlantic. Well, up to this point, the spread of the gospel was because individuals had been scattered due to persecution. And they were opening their mouths, bearing witness of Christ, like Acts 1:8 tells us to. And so they go on this trip, and their first stop is the island of Cyprus, where the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he hears the gospel, he wants to hear the word of God, and he comes to Christ. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark continue. They take the gospel all the way across the island of Cyprus. And so they're now going to go across up to the north to the mainland. And this morning what we're going to do, we're going to walk through Acts chapter 13. And Acts 13, you could look at this part like a play that has four acts. And the first act is them going to the city of Perga, the city of Perga. So, and that's verse 13, all that it says about Perga is found in verse 13. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they make it by sea across the way from Paphos. They make port, and then they travel 12 miles inland to the city of Perga, which is in the region called Pamphylia, for a short visit. And we know two things about this section of their trip. The first thing is that their helper, a guy named John Mark, who we know very little about, we just know that he was one of the guys that was in the garden with Jesus and in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was part of the group that had followed Jesus, and he had gone with Paul up to Antioch. And he had gone on this first missionary journey. He was a relative. His cousin was Barnabas. And so he went on this journey with them. And one of the two things we know about this section of the journey is that it was here that John Mark bailed on the trip, bailed on his co-workers. They weren't even one-fourth of the way through the trip, and John Mark wants to go home. We're not exactly sure what his reasoning was. He may have been homesick. He may have been fearful of dangers that lied ahead, and there were dangers that they would be facing. Some commentators have supposed that maybe somehow he resented how Paul was beginning to take the prominence over his relative Barnabas as the main leader and speaker. But whatever it was that caused this, John Mark bailed on their trip. And fortunately, later on in 2 Timothy, I think it is, we find that John Mark has turned around. He's turned the corner, and Paul is ministering with him. Second thing that we find out about this portion of the trip is that this is something that isn't spoken of in the book of Acts, but it's probably here in Perga that the Apostle Paul contracted the illness that we find him describing in Galatians 4:13. He said, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition," he was sick, that this is probably where he got this. And commentators believe that Paul may have contracted malaria while in Perga. It was a coastal area. There was, at the time, there was a lot of malaria that people would come down with in that area, so this is probably where he got it. And because he was sick, they traveled 100 miles north from Perga to another area. It was cooler, it was a more healthy location. It was a place called Pisidian Antioch, which brings us to the second act in this play, Pisidian Antioch. Now, this isn't the same Antioch that Paul and Barnabas left from. You remember they had spent time in the church that was in Antioch, but that Antioch, as you see on the overhead up there, that was Antioch in the northern area above Palestine called Syrian Antioch. The Antioch that they're going to now is in the region called Pisidia, and so it's known as Pisidian Antioch. It's in modern-day western Turkey, the ancient province of Galatia. It was 3,600 feet above sea level. It was away from the coast. The downside of them going up there is that it was a hard trip going from the sea level area up 3,600 feet. The other part of the difficulty is that road was populated by a lot of robbers at the time. So Pisidian Antioch, it was a major city. It was on the interstate highway. It was not the 190. It was the interstate 5 of the time there. It had a Jewish population, but it was a thoroughly Gentile city. And then we come to scene 1, which is actually in Antioch, verse 14. They arrived at Antioch. And who remembers from last week, I told you what Paul's pattern was when he normally went to a city. Where would he first go when he came to a city? Synagogue. Didn't go to Holiday Inn or Motel 6. He hit the synagogue. And when he was there, he let the Jews that were there hear the gospel. Okay. Here at Hillside, what is our normal order of service? What do we normally do? This little piece of paper here. We start with the welcome and announcements. We have singing. We have an offering and prayer. We have a message. Then we have a song. And then we close the service. Well, do you know what the first century normal service in a synagogue was comprised of? Well, it began with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." then the 18 blessings. Then they'd have a reading from the Old Testament from the law, and then another reading from the Old Testament in the prophets. And then they would have one of the members of the congregation, or maybe a visiting rabbi, that would get up and give them a message or a word of exhortation, consolation, encouragement. And then they would end with a blessing. Well, verse 15, the head of the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas are there. The head of the synagogue gets up and he asks if Paul or Barnabas, as visiting rabbis, if they had a word of exhortation or a message to share with the people there. And Paul, instead of being like Barney Fife going, well, gosh, I just don't know what to say, that Paul, he knew what he was going to say. And he got up and he began to speak. So Acts 2, or scene 2, is they get to Antioch. They go to the synagogue. Scene 2 is Paul's message. And I'm going to summarize what he said. The first part of his message, verses 16 to 23, is Paul giving a historical recounting of God's providence and promise to the people of Israel. And he recounts what God did in choosing Israel to be his people. And then he recounts how God had promised, how he made David the king, and then how God promised that a descendant of King David's would become the Savior of the world. And it was all grounded on a passage in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and you can mark that down or look at it later on. It's known as the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant. And it's God's promise to David that one of his descendants would become the Messiah. And in this passage, Paul focuses on verse 23, or in verse 23 here, he says, from the offspring of this man, who's the man? Well, it's David. From the offspring of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. And Paul then identifies that Savior and says, Jesus. He's the Savior. God fulfilled his promise to David. Jesus came, but Paul explains in verses 24 to 29 how the people of Jerusalem, they didn't recognize him as Messiah. Instead, they unwittingly fulfilled all the other promises that God had made about what the Messiah would go through, how he would be a suffering Messiah, how he would pay the penalty for our sins in our place, that God had brought that Messiah, and God fulfilled every promise. And then in verse 30, he recounts the main elements of the gospel, how Jesus died, he was buried, and then Paul declares God raised Jesus from the dead. And he appeared to numerous witnesses and tells them that we're preaching this good news of the promise to you. God fulfilled his promise. Jesus is the risen Messiah. You know, I feel like whenever I use the term Messiah, I remember before I came to Christ, I had heard the term Messiah. It meant nothing to me. Since coming to Christ, it means everything to me. And it just continues to open up. It's like some type of flower just keeps opening and opening and opening. The concept of the Messiah in the Old Testament is so full of meaning, so powerful in the book of Daniel and Isaiah, other passages, that Jesus is the risen Messiah. It's not a complex. The Messiah is the end of all things. The Messiah is the King. He's the one that will save us from our sins. He's the fulfillment of all that God said would be necessary for us to be saved, but he's the fulfillment of all that God planned for his kingdom to come to earth and in this universe, that he's the ruler. And Paul and others were eyewitnesses of this Messiah, that he rose from the dead. But there are other witnesses, and those are passages of Scripture that Paul cites to this group of people in the synagogue. Now, if you wanted to talk to a person who came from a Jewish background and were to want to show them where in the Old Testament it talks about the Messiah saving us from our sins, what passages would you turn to? Well, Paul gives us these three passages. And the first is Psalm 2. In verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. That ought to be a part of your recipe for if I get a chance to talk to a person from a Jewish background, that is going to be one of the first passages that I take them to. Psalm 2, verse 7, where God says of the Son. Did you know that God had a son? Before I came to Christ, I had no idea. Did Jews know that God has a son? I really don't think so. You know, the ones that I've talked to, it seems like the idea of a son is foreign to them, but God has a son. In Psalm 2, he talks about it. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And this is talking about the king that God would set in place over his kingdom. And the rabbis of Paul's day, they taught that Psalm 2 was talking about the Messiah, who God would make the king. And it's an interesting thing. He can't be king if he's dead, can he? So this king has to be alive. Remember how at Jesus' baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are up there with Jesus, and all of a sudden a cloud envelops them, and they hear the Father say, "This is my Son." Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5 quotes Psalm 2, where the Father says of Jesus, "You are my what? My son." That's another concept that's pregnant with meaning. The Son of God. Amazing. Well, Isaiah 55:3 and Psalm 16:10 are other scriptures he turned to. See, scripture tells us not only does God have a son, but Paul here quotes these passages showing that this son had to rise from the dead. Isaiah 55:3, it's a promise to the people of Israel that they would receive the promises and blessings of God that Paul talks about. And that's kind of hard to do if the Messiah is rotting in a grave. How can a rotting Messiah be a channel of God's blessings to us if he's dead? He can't. And then he turns to Psalm 16, verse 10, which is a great psalm about finding our joy and our satisfaction in the Lord alone. But it also talks about the Messiah. It says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." David wrote that, but he wasn't writing about himself. Because newsflash, David died. And even in the New Testament times, they knew that David's body was somewhere in a tomb in Jerusalem. It had already rotted away. He can't be the Messiah. So it had to be someone else. And that's true because God had told David in the Davidic covenant that it would be a descendant of David's that would be the Messiah, that he would rule an eternal kingdom. Daniel 2 and Daniel 9 talk about that. That God had to raise the Messiah from the dead. So verse 37, Paul says, "He who God raised from the dead did not undergo decay." And there's two application points to this passage here. The first one is in verse 38, where Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known." In other words, know this, people. I'm talking to you. I want you to know this. That through him, who's the him there? It's Jesus. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. If you want to be forgiven, there's only one person that can provide that forgiveness, and that's Jesus. In this statement, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, blows the concept of universalism out of the water there. What's universalism? Theologically, it's the idea that everyone's going to be able to get to heaven with or without Jesus. That's universalism. It's not true. The author of the book, The Shack, any of you ever read the book, The Shack? Okay. The author of that book, he also wrote another book that reveals the true theology he has underneath his writing of The Shack. And the book he wrote is called Lies We Believe About God. And it's apparently lies that Orthodox, conservative, biblical Christianity has been teaching for centuries that he says are lies that are not true. Now, a guy named Tim Challies, he critiqued that book, Lies We Believe About God. And he said that the author of the shack declares that many of the truths of Orthodox Christianity are false. And the table of contents in his book give you an idea of what he thinks lies that we believe are. One of them, he says is a lie, is that God is good and I am not. That's biblical truth, that God is good and I am not. I'm a sinner. I am totally depraved. There's nothing good in me apart from Christ until I come to Christ, and then he makes me a brand new person. Another chapter is titled, God is in control. Oh, is that a lie? God, you're saying God is not in control? Another lie is that you need to get saved. Another lie is that we're separated from God because of our sins. People, those are not lies. The author of the shack is the one that's promoting lies. He's teaching universalism. People, there's no need for forgiveness if our sins don't separate us from God. And our sins have separated us from God. Paul said through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Nowhere else. In verse 39, he adds, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That phrase there, everyone who believes, gives us a condition. If I refuse to trust Christ as my Savior and Lord, there is no forgiveness. There is no freedom for me. If I refuse to trust Christ, there is no forgiveness. There's no freedom. And depending on your translation, it either says, everyone who believes is either freed or is justified. Now, to justify means to make someone righteous or right in relationship to God and his law. The law of Moses, Paul says, could never free or justify anyone. Job 9:2 asks the question, how can a man be in the right before God? Well, you can go through all the rituals, the washings, the observances, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and at the end of it all, you're still going to be a sinner who's separated from God. That those can't justify you. They can't forgive you. They can't free you. Only, as Paul said in verse 38, through Jesus can you be freed. Everyone who believes is freed or justified from the things from which you could not be freed or justified through the law of Moses. I remember reading about the band Boston. The lead singer, a guy named Brad Delp, he sang a song that he was known for. It's called The Man I'll Never Be. And in it, the words are basically Brad Delp singing about how it's getting harder and harder in his life. He says, for me to hide behind this dream that you see, this man that you believe I am, the man I'll never be. He struggled with the idea of not being able to be the man that he wanted to be, that others may have wanted him to be. And one evening he sealed himself in his bedroom and he took his life by asphyxiation with carbon monoxide poisoning. And he wrote in a note, I'm tired of this life. People, the law can't justify you. It can't free you from anything. It can't free you from despair or loneliness or addiction or anger. And I don't know exactly what drove Brad Delp to end his life, but the sadness is he could have found freedom. That's the thing I think of when people end their lives. It didn't have to end this way. It didn't have to be this way. They could have found forgiveness. They could have found freedom from what was plaguing them. Here's the second application. Verse 40. Not only are we to know this, but we are to take heed. This is an invitation and it's a warning that the prophets, what the prophets spoke of, not come on us. If you reject, in the middle of verse 41, he says, you will perish. And that's a quote from Habakkuk 1:5 in the Septuagint. These are all passages that he's quoting from the common reading of the Old Testament of the day, which was the Septuagint. And it's a warning to not reject what God is doing. So what I've just given you in this act is, and these first two scenes, it's a summary of all that Paul said. Now, if you were to read this straight, I did. I timed myself. It takes 3.5 minutes. And now, no, you're thinking, hey, could we have some sermons that are about 3.5 minutes long, right? But it's very a very short sermon that he's given, but it's full of information, full of application, that we know this, that through Jesus, forgiveness is found only through him, and that we should take heed. We're given the invitation and the warning to not reject this. So we come to scene 3, and that's the response of the people that are in the synagogue who heard Paul preaching. How did they respond? Well, as they left, the people were begging Paul and Barnabas to return the next week, that they wanted to hear more about forgiveness and freedom and about Jesus. Now, some people's attitude, instead of wanting to hear more, is that they can live with or live without hearing the Word of God. Others are bored by it. Some, they aren't interested at all. And so it's worth asking ourselves, even this morning, what is my attitude toward God's Word? What's your appetite toward the Word of God? Imagine if your appetite for physical food was the equivalent of your appetite for God's Word. For some of us, we would lose a lot of weight. Are you with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? If our appetite for God's Word was what matched our appetite for spiritual food, wow, we'd be thin. But if only we hungered for God's Word, like some of us really hunger for food. The people in Pisidian Antioch, they wanted more of God's Word. And a number of them trusted Christ that day, and Paul and Barnabas at the end of the service, they were just urging them to continue on in God's grace, grow in God's grace, keep walking with God. And that takes us to the next Act 3. I'm getting mixed up. Acts and then the act in this play here. So the third act is the synagogue 1 week later, verses 44 through 48. During this week, word spread like wildfire throughout Pisidian Antioch about this preacher and the message that he brought. It's estimated that as many 50,000 people lived in Pisidian Antioch. That's Jews and Gentiles. The city amphitheater held 12,000 people. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, it says nearly the whole city, showed up at the synagogue to hear God's word. That is incredible. Imagine the whole town of Porterville coming to Hillside Community Church. Imagine even going over to Port Naz. Imagine going to all the churches, that it would be overflowing. There'd be people crowded around outside. So many people that you couldn't even get in. Unfortunately, this thing didn't end well. That it says that when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began contradicting what Paul was saying and blaspheming. Now, this was more than people complaining, someone is sitting in my seat. What's going on here is Paul and Barnabas are telling people about Jesus, and the people of the Jews of the synagogue are denying Jesus, and they're making obscene statements about what Paul is saying and about Christ. They're blaspheming Christ. See, they couldn't handle it if they could handle it if the Messiah came to save them. What they couldn't handle is if the Messiah came to accept all these Gentiles on the same basis as them. It's really pride. And like I said last week, this type of response is predictable. Opposition will come when you try and reach Christ, or reach people for Christ. First, it'll try and stop you from opening your mouths. And if it can't keep you from opening your mouth, then it'll work at keeping other people from hearing or responding to what you say. And it's not enough for some people just to reject the gospel themselves. They have to do everything they can to keep other people from hearing it also. We saw that last week. Elymas the magician tried to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing and responding to the gospel. And now in Pisidian Antioch, it's the Jews who are trying to incite the leading men and women, the political and the influential leaders of the town, trying to influence them to begin a persecution that eventually drove Paul and Barnabas not just out of the city, but out of the county. And with that, Paul and Barnabas declared to the Jews there, it was necessary that the word of God be given to you first, but you repudiate it, he said. That word there is the word to push it away from yourselves. And because of that, he announced to them, quoting Isaiah 49:6 in the Septuagint, that we are turning to the Gentiles. And that passage in the Old Testament is where God called the people of Israel to be a light to the nations so that salvation would come to all the earth. Now, do you know what Isaiah 49:6 is? It is the equivalent of Acts 1:8 in the New Testament. Do you remember what Acts 1:8 said? That's the key verse for all of the book of Acts. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the world, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's the key to Acts, is that we are called to bear witness of Christ everywhere we go and to go beyond where we've been. Isaiah 49:6 is the Old Testament equivalent. Doesn't matter. Old Testament, New Testament, God's people are his witnesses. We're the ones that open our mouths. And verse 48, Calvinists and Arminians both love this verse. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You have to deal with this whole concept that God appoints people to eternal life. People came to Christ. And now we come to the fourth act of this section of the journey. It's the impact, verses 49 to 52. We might think that this is bad news. Paul preaches, they reject it, and begin a persecution, and Paul and Barnabas have to go out of the county there. But it's not bad news. Yes, they're driven out of the area. Yes, they're rejected. But that's okay, because didn't know that hand had that much power. They rejected it, but people came to Christ. And verse 49, in spite of that, it says something even more awesome. The word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. Who was doing the word of the Lord spreading there? It was the people who had just come to Christ. It was these brand new baby believers. It would be you and me that we're spreading it throughout the whole region. Are we doing that? Are we spreading the word to Tarabella and all the other places? Boy, Pixley and Petticoat Junction. And that's our job. It's to take the message of the gospel elsewhere. And it says, far from despair, that even though Paul and Barnabas had to leave, these disciples, they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, and they reached others for Christ. Okay, so I've given you four acts of this play, of this first part of this journey. What are the lessons that we can take home to our own lives? Let me give you five different take-home lessons. The very first thing is that you can trust God. You really can. This is an example of it. He's faithful to keep his promises. Think about all the covenants that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. So many covenants. Think of the Abrahamic covenant that God would make Abraham's people, his descendants, he would make them as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars and in the heavens, that they would be a people forever. Well, prior to 1948, there were people who thought that that promise from God, that covenant, that was dead and buried. The people of Israel were not a people. There are a bunch of Jews all over the world, but there is no Israel anymore. That promise is dead. But at 1948, it was the birth of the nation of Israel. Again, God kept his promise. Jesus' birth, his virgin birth, his miracles, his death, and then his resurrection, they are all the fulfillment of promises that God had made in the Old Testament. And when you look at Daniel 9 and you compare the chronology of Daniel 9 to the actual historical account of what happened, you find that when the Messiah came on the triumphal entry, that he came down to the very day that he was prophesied to come to Jerusalem, exactly on time. And I know that some of the things that you go through, you may read about the people of Israel being chosen, the nation of Israel becoming a people, God providing salvation for all mankind, and you may think, my problems are really not that important in God's scheme. Maybe he forgot about this. Maybe it doesn't matter to him. But people, he does care about the promises that he's made to you. He's made promises about you and your circumstances. He will never leave you or forsake you. You can trust him that he will bring whatever he's taken you through to be good in your life. It may not seem good right now, but he will make it turn out for good. It will all work together for good. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken? Will he not make it good? Will God make a promise that he will not keep? No, he won't. You can trust him to keep the promises that you are clinging to in your life. Even if you've just lost a loved one, like John Piper, or even Carolyn Lingard, and you're saying, God, I need you to help me to make it through this day. Day by day, moment by moment, I need to have you help me to survive because I have no joy in losing my loved one. You may struggle. Trust God that he will help you through the midst of all of that. Second application, accept it. You will be rejected by people. Hopefully when you came to Christ, you knew that there would be a price to pay. Did you? Or did you just hear Jesus offers forgiveness and life is going to be wonderful and great, there will be no problems? No, that is not what Jesus talked about. He talked about how when you come to Christ, come to him, that you're going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Expect it. You're going to go through difficulty. You're not going to be the cool person in town anymore. You may have friends that reject you. When I came to Christ, I had people that I used to go scuba diving and spend time drinking and doing all sorts of other things with that they began to reject me. I was no more fun because I carried a Bible around with me and I was talking about Jesus a whole lot. Now, people may admire you for how you may have a marriage that lasts or you may have peace in difficulty, but Jesus ultimately said that there will be people that will reject us. They will accuse us of being weird people, scorn us, mock us, even persecute us. So accept it. Don't whine. Jesus said to rejoice in that fact, and you'll be rewarded one day. Here's the third lesson for us. Never push God's word away. Never push it away. The people in Pisidian Antioch, they pushed God's word away. It says they repudiated it. I remember when our girls were really young, every parent has gone through this. You're trying to feed your little one, you got the spoon, you got the bottle, you're trying to put in their mouth, and they go ahead and they just kind of push it away. Our girls would do that. They thought they didn't need this anymore. I remember a church leader back in Illinois, real sad situation. One of the elders of our church, he sat down with another individual in the church who needed to have to be talked to about something that was wrong in his life, a concern shared with him. And they didn't want to hear it. And the elder of the church had his Bible open in front of him, sitting in front of him with his Bible in his lap, and he was sharing this concern using a passage of Scripture. And the other man reaches over, takes the elder's Bible, and closes it. In essence, saying, I'm done listening to this. I don't need to hear what this book here says. I'm not interested. Please, for your own sake, never push away God's word. Always accept it. Fourth lesson, ask yourself, am I hungry? Am I hungry this morning? I love In-N-Out burgers. I remember there was a time I didn't love them. I'd never tasted them before. I remember the day that I was at work in the operating room at Kaiser Hospital, and someone told me there's this great burger place about a block and a half away. So on my lunch break, I went over there and grabbed my first double-double. I've loved them ever since. In fact, I could use one right now if anyone's got a hankering to go with me. But ask yourself, am I hungry for God's word? Do I want it as much as I may want a double-double or whatever you get into? What's my appetite? We will never grow if we do not take in God's word, because God designed this to be part of our spiritual nourishment to grow. I need the word of God and I need the people of God. I need fellowship in addition to that. Otherwise, I will remain a spiritual baby. Before I came to Christ, I had no appetite for the word of God. It meant nothing to me. But after coming to Christ, I opened this book and I found that it holds wonderful truths that feed my soul. It has passages that teach me things that help calm my fears, that answer my doubts, that take me to places I would never have realized I could go to in life without God's word. If you're not hungry for God's word, that is a warning sign. That's the red light on your dashboard that says something is wrong. If you're not hungering for God's word, then come talk to me. Talk to one of our elders or Pastor Tim, and we'll just talk this over with you, try and figure out what is it. Maybe it's that you've never opened up God's word and tasted the good things that are in it. Maybe you've never come to Christ, which leads us to the last thing, the lesson here, is seek forgiveness. Because whether you feel like you're separated from God or not, you are separated from God if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You're separated from God because of your sins. You need freedom from your sins. You need freedom from the law. You need freedom from whatever it is that's enslaving you in your life. And I can tell you that if you need freedom, you can find it. You being enslaved to sin, that can be fixed. You can come to Christ today. And I would invite you to come up after the service and talk with me, or out in the foyer if I'm out there. Talk with me about that. Would you do that this morning? Would you make it a point? Do not leave this place without making sure that you have found forgiveness through Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the wonderful truths that are in your word. Thank you that you worked in my heart, that you brought me to yourself. And instead of repudiating your word like I had done before, you opened my heart and you brought me to yourself. Thank you for all the people that are here who have found forgiveness through Christ alone. And we know the joy and the freedom that there is in being your children and walking with you, knowing our sins are forgiven each day. And we have the hope of the inheritance of eternal life waiting for us in heaven. Oh Lord, you are good. You are so good to us. We praise your name, and we will do that forever and ever. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.